This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to pick up at verse 13. We are in the middle of the Jerusalem Council. Lots of debating going on, talking, and then Luke gives us, you could say, the important testimony or the important things that are said that help them to make a decision. And so this is the second. We talked about Peter and the testimony he gave, and then it talks about Barnabas and Paul, and probably the reason Luke doesn't list all of their examples of what God was doing amongst the Gentiles is because the book of Acts is full of it. We've been reading some of that about the things God had been doing with Barnabas and Paul when they were in Asia Minor and even before then. So anyways, so we get this, we're continuing to look at this gathering happened in the first century, probably at the most 20 years, probably more like 18 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it may not feel like we've looked at two decades worth of information, but in the book of Acts, but that's about how far we've come along. And so we have to understand that the church, even though they're gathering together to make a decision, the church does not have the authority, apostles, pastors, church boards, cardinals, whatever terminology you're going to use, no human being within the church or group of human beings have the authority to promote anything but what God is saying and doing. That makes sense? In other words, it's not like the church is a business to say, hey, do we want to offer this thing or do we want to offer that thing, right? Do we want to make Gentiles obey the law of Moses in order to get saved, or do we not want to? What's the best choice? And so, no, what it is, it's about discerning and coming to an agreement together. This is what God is doing. This is what God is saying. And so we should never lose sight of that, because I do think if you do any bit of looking into church history, I think we got to a place pretty quickly where there's a little too much of, well, we think this, and a little too little of looking at the scriptures and what they say. So anyways, like an ambassador of a great king, we are to rightly represent him to the world, especially to the remnant of the nations, I guess you could say, to those who are being saved, to those who are believing in Jesus Christ. Now, we owe it to be a good light to the whole world, but especially to those who are responding to Jesus. And so that's part of the issue here today. Now, we heard Peter's testimony, and we were told of Barnabas and Paul explaining what God had done through them through the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to hear from James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so let's look at our passage. Starting in verse 13, it says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men, brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Pray with me. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you that here we are 20 centuries later, and we could actually say that the gospel has been preached in throughout the cities of this earth throughout many generations. And so So we praise you and we worship you, and you have called forth a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And yet, Lord, the fact that we're still here today means you're not done calling people. And so we praise you, we worship you. Help us to be strengthened in our understanding of exactly what you're requiring or calling for Gentiles to do in order that they may be saved. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's look at the testimony of James. Now, as I said, this is not the Apostle James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, you know, all those. So Acts chapter 12, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James. So he was the first of the apostles to die. And of course, you know, it's interesting that his brothers, the last of the apostles to die. And so you get this, you can kind of do this thing, why, God, why, you know? and you know, I think some of it is just because, well, you know what? There's a certain amount of testing that we all need to do, and there's different kinds of examples and witnesses and light. And so I think sometimes God just lets things play out. Other times he says, no, that's not going to work for what I want. And so he intervenes. And so we do need to be careful of telling ourselves that if God is involved or if that person knows God, you're always going to get the Red Sea. Right? In other words, the big dramatic, you know, I'll never die because God's always going to step in. And I'm always reminded of Lazarus. You know, Jesus showed up that day. He had been in the grave 4 days, and Jesus shows up, and I am the resurrection and the life, and raises him up out of the grave. And that was a great day. That's an amazing day. And yet Lazarus is not, you know, he's not in a glorified body. He's just brought back to life into a mortal body. And so how many years later, we're not told, this is my Paul Harvey moment, the rest of the story. You know, actually, we don't have the rest of the story written down, but surely Lazarus would have continued to grow older and at some point would have come to a place of death. And I'm sure there's a few people, because, you know, if you've been brought back to life, I don't know if he told any, you know, I was in heaven and this is what I saw. I don't know if he told any stories about what he saw, okay? Or if what he, but yeah, Lazarus, there are probably a lot of people, that's a special man. That's a unique guy. And so the second time he came around, whether it was from sickness or not, is irrelevant, but coming to a place of going to die, I would think they probably watched him. God going to do something. Jesus going to heal him. And maybe even after he died, well, we got to at least watch him for 4 days because, you know, of what happened before. But at some point, but nothing happens, right? And Lazarus, why? Because God's, hey, you've lived a full life. Welcome into the presence of the Lord. And so sometimes we can over promote the miraculous, because Israel's problem was never not having enough miracles. It was always walking out the faith after the miracles, right? Which is the longer period of time. And even in the midst of miracles, they had trouble walking out in faith. And so I think there's a tension as Christians that God calls us to live an impossible life. And in that impossible life, he shows up. And there are amazing things and miraculous things, but that it's those things are not the sum total of God. He's greater than all of that, right? And so it is our job just to be faithful. And so James, this is, like I said, not the Apostle James. This is the half brother. We say half brother of Jesus because Jesus had, you could say, supernaturally. And here's another question, you know. Traditionally, the church has promoted it as it was Mary's egg, but God's the one who's creating the information to fertilize that egg. But it, we don't have any verse in the Bible says God used her egg. So he can make all the information. So however God did it. The point, typically they'll think of that because it does give a natural lineage back to David. And so I don't have any problem with it. I'm just saying sometimes, we can go beyond. So Joseph is not Jesus' true father in the sense of biologically, but he is his true adopted father. And so in that sense, especially in their culture, an adoption is still a legal thing. So, yeah, James, they would have been younger too. Mary and Joseph had kind of a crazy life in those first years with Jesus, right? A birth, and then Herod's trying to kill the babies, and now we got to go to Egypt, and then they're kind of on the run, and then when they hear that Herod has passed, they head back, and so there are these. Other siblings eventually that show up. James, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, is also mentioned. This is the James that wrote the book of James. So that's the only book that we have from him. And he seemed to, basically Jesus' brothers didn't believe until after the resurrection. And we could probably surmise why that is, this crazy older brother doing crazy stuff. And so it wasn't until after the death and resurrection that they came to see who he really was and believe and become definitely pillars in the church. And so, anyways, Luke doesn't give us any further description. It just says James. But it's Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, who kind of gives us, he basically refers to James as the brother of our Lord. Okay, so we get that. That's about the only place biblically where it mentions the James. Now, when you read James, his letter, and Jude's letter, you know what they say? The servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll never hear them say, "Hey, we're the brother of the Lord," because they hadn't even, followed Jesus when he was alive. It wasn't until after his death. So you see with them. At least in this aspect of relational, hey, we're just the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But Paul does recognize who they are, because for some people that was big doings. And Paul in Galatians is making the argument, it may be big doings to people, but it doesn't matter before God, right? All right, so let's move forward. So that's who's speaking. And so he references, he points back to Peter's testimony, right? He brings up Peter's testimony, and he essentially agrees with it. Remember, we said that Peter not only said he disagrees with the Gentiles being told to obey the law of Moses, but that those who do that are in dangerous territory, right? Just like Israel in the wilderness, you're tempting God, you're rebelling against God. So Peter lays a warning down. James stands up, and he basically reminds him of what Peter just said, and he says, I agree with Peter is basically what he's doing. And he gives some supporting evidence, and so he reminds him that in verse 14, Peter was talking about how God had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So this is how James sees what Peter is talking about, is that God is visiting the Gentiles and taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Okay? In other words, they would be associated with him just as Israel was associated with him, that they would belong to Yahweh, to God. And so he's focused on the Gentiles becoming a people for the name of God. Now, he brings up scripture. Notice Peter's testimony, not that Peter doesn't know the Bible and doesn't care about the Bible. It's just that Peter's laying out, hey, this is what God was saying to me. So his is more focused on the Holy Spirit, the visions, we could say the works of the Spirit of God, supernatural aspects, God's leading him and directing him, and then the Holy Spirit pouring out. So his is a very practical argument. Right? This is what God was saying to me and doing around me and through me among the Gentiles. And so this is what I've come to know. And whereas James comes along and probably doesn't have visions, probably doesn't have all the stuff that Peter's had, because God worked remarkably through Peter in ways, and some of the other apostles that he didn't through all the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And so, but James says, this is, in fact, he says, the words of the prophets agree, okay? And then he's going to quote one of the prophets from Amos, right? But no, before we jump to Amos, notice the words, plural, of the prophets, plural, agree with what Peter's talking about, that God has a purpose to bring a people out of the Gentiles for his name. And so that's verse 15. We could start from, well, who's the first prophet? Really, we could say God himself is the first prophet when he tells Adam and Eve, you know, about the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so God, you could say God gets the ball rolling. We have these throughout the scriptures, these prophecies, particularly talking about Gentiles. We could start with Abram, right? I mean, at first it's God speaking to Abram, but then that would be, hey, what's the promise? Hey, God told me not only would he bless me, but that through me all the Gentile nations would be blessed. Again, that's part of the promise that was handed down to Isaac and then Jacob and then to Israel. So this the prophet Abram, we talk about Moses. Moses actually says in one place that God will provoke Israel to jealousy through a foolish nation. And in the context, it's clear he's talking about the Gentiles. I mean, who else is there besides Israel, right? And so, and we can go through Isaiah. Oh, you know, and I've mentioned this before, how, oh, you know, the anointed one's death, it's too small a thing for him just to save Israel. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. So we get this sense throughout really all the prophets. There's always this sense of what I'm doing through you ultimately has the aim of redeeming Gentiles back under the banner of Christ. Well, you know, the anointed one under the banner of God. And so James, for whatever his reasons are, he's reminded of Amos chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12, and he somewhat quotes it. If you ever do this thing where in the New Testament they quote from the Old Testament and you go back to the Old Testament, sometimes it's not quite matched up. You're like, what's going on? Well, there's a couple things going on. I don't want to get sidetracked here today. First of all, the early church, it's pretty clear they used the Septuagint, a Greek version, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it has a few variations from, well, how do I get into this? The Masoretic text. If you've never heard of the Masoretic text, I am sorry. And so because the church really didn't use Hebrew Bibles, you know, even it's clear even the Jews of that day were mainly using a Septuagint Bible. And then, of course, as you know, Jerusalem's destroyed within 40 years. The church is moving out into Gentile lands. And so their Bibles are Greek Bibles, Syrian, written in the Syrian pretty early on, eventually Latin. You know, that's their Bibles. They're in these other languages. And so the Old Testament's translated into those. And so over the years, the only people who had Hebrew Bibles were Jews. Okay. And they're scattered among the world. And so the Masoretic text is about this around 700 A.D. You know, they realized, hey, not only are we getting further and further removed from Hebrew as a people, but half the people couldn't even pronounce the words because Hebrew doesn't put vowels. They just have the, and you're supposed to know the context and be able to pick it up. And, well, they couldn't. And so they're trying to, they come up with this. We have a copy from about the 7th century of what's called the Masoretic text. The Dead Sea Scrolls do. We have some evidence of what the Hebrew was back then. Now, so historically, scholars have often said because there's these variations between the Dead Sea Scrolls, between the Septuagint, the Greek translation that they had in the first century, and this Hebrew Masoretic texts that the Jews have kept through the years. Those guys, when they were translating the Greek, they just didn't know Hebrew very well. They were Jews, so who knew the Hebrew better? Anyways, so you start running into this. That argument has been kind of flopped around and continued and held on to. But since the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've found out that, guess what? You know how there are different versions in English? And sometimes they make decisions about, we think this word's the better word, and others will make a decision, that's the better word. And there can be even some variance between, how things are. Well, they had that in Hebrew too. So that it's very clear there wasn't just one text, and everybody had the same text. There were some disagreements about some of the text back in those days. And so every once in a while you'll get a word that's very different. Those scholars, the 70 scholars who got together and translated the Bible into the Greek, they had to make some decisions along the way. And they were working off a text they had in their day, which were kind of lost. because the Pharisees, basically, it's pretty clear that because of their fighting with Christians from the first century through the seventh century, kind of bottlenecked or narrowed down what they kept hold of. Because some of the words and some of the translations were very friendly to Christians. And so those would tend to disappear. Anyways, all right, so enough on that. He goes to Amos. There's a little couple differences, but the main things are still in place. Notice the first verse. It talks about the fallen tabernacle of David. Okay? See that in verse 16. After this I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Now, when you think about the tabernacle of David, a couple things should jump out in your mind. First of all, the tabernacle reminds us of that portable tent that Israel used. Moses had it made in the wilderness with Israel, and then they used that all up until the time where Solomon builds the temple. David wanted to build a temple, but God told him, no, your son will do it. So immediately we wait a minute. David had a tabernacle? What's he talking about, right? Well, now there's another wrinkle here. David actually did. Remember how the Ark of the Covenant was taken in battle? Eli's sons thought they would use it as a lucky rabbit's foot and go to battle against the Philistines and lost because they were wicked, and God determined to destroy them. And so the Philistines had the Ark for a while, and then because they were all getting sick and dying, they said, we got to get rid of this thing. And so it goes back to this guy's house, and everybody's afraid of this thing, because if you don't handle it properly, you die. And so then David, he gets an idea, hey, let's bring it up to Jerusalem, but they do it wrong, and so a guy is killed, and so then it stays there longer. Eventually, though, David learns, and I think he might have known right off the bat, but it's kind of like, how are you going to convince a bunch of people to go mess with that ark again? It's like, well, we got to let the dust settle, and okay, next time we'll do it right, but we're waiting for the opportune moment. And so you get this. David did put up a tent structure in Jerusalem. The tabernacle is actually still in Gibeon, okay? But they decide, we're not going to take it back to Gibeon. Why not? Well, see, because God's put it in David's heart, there needs to be a temple, an actual building built. And so there's this strange transitional period where the ark of God, the presence of God's not in the tabernacle, not in a temple. It was even hanging out with the Gentile Philistines for a while, but they got tired of getting sick. And so they got sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so they got rid of it and sent it back to Israel. And eventually it ends up in Jerusalem in this temporary tent waiting for the temple to be built. Now, so is that what's being talked about? Well, notice that the whole point is that the tabernacle of David is fallen and ruined. And, well, so it has nothing to do with the ark and that tabernacle in that sense. In fact, the word tabernacle, you need to understand, it has underneath of it, it's the word is about skins, okay? It's a tent term. so that you're dwelling in tents. You're dwelling under skins, right? And so it's and the New Testament picks up on that. So that in the quickest way to get through it is to talk about it this way. For a first century Jew, how can you say God is that Jesus is God in human flesh? That's blasphemy, right? And so how could you, no Jew in his right mind would ever say that? Well, wait a minute. There was a time in Israel's history when God dwelled with them in animal skin, right? See, this tabernacle has been, God is dwelling amongst them within animal skins. And so that's why John picks up on that and says that Jesus, in Jesus, God was tabernacling amongst us. You could say he was skinning amongst us, but that's another story. So just as God dwelt among Israel within animal skins, in Christ he dwelt among us in human skin. Now here's a little further. Now the church, by his spirit being placed within us, God's dwelling among, just as a lot of animal skins together to make that tabernacle. Well, there's a lot of human skins coming together to make a tabernacle unto the Lord. And a tabernacle is always a temporary type thing, right? As opposed to the temple was supposed to be permanent, right? So we get this aspect. Now here's how we find out what Amos is talking about. Because David wanted to build God a house, God tells him, well, you're going to build me a house? Well, I'm going to build you a house. And so there's this metaphor that gets picked up. A house is a metaphor for, like, the house of David. Well, it can be used for, you know, his home and the people and the servants who are in his house for in that moment and in that time. But it also can refer to his descendants, the kings who will rule from him, a dynasty, right? And so the house of David, through time, is basically each of these kings is kind of represents the house of David. And as you go along throughout history, Israel's history, what happens? Well, a couple of things. First of all, his grandson, you know, messes up, and the kingdom is split. So now there's a wound to the house of David. Okay, there's a big gaping hole in what God is doing to the house of David. Now, 10 of the tribes are off doing their own thing, and the house of David's only ruling over 2 tribes, you know, Judah, their own tribe, and Benjamin. And then you go further down the road, what happens? Well, even the house of David is taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, and from 586 B.C., all the way to the first century, no son of David ever ruled over Israel. So this picture of the tabernacle of David is talking about his this dynasty. And God had, you know, think about the promises God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He not only says, I'm going to build you a house, but he says, there's one who's going to come from you that, you know, to whom I will be a father, and he will be a son to me, and I will, and basically saying, I will give him a forever kingdom, okay, that never ends. So in Israel's thinking, you know, it's like, okay, so this tent, this tabernacle, this thing that's supposed to last forever, it's fallen down and it's broken down, but God's made some promises about this tent, right? He's made some promises about God's made some promises about this tent, right? Has he made some promises about your tent? No matter how fallen down and broken down it gets, but God's promises. And so they understand there's going to come a time, and Amos talks about this. God's going to raise up this broken, torn down, ruined tent of David, kingship and ruling. And when he does, the second part kicks in. Yeah, I don't know if there's somebody that needs to be muted there or what, but the second part's going to kick in, which has to do with the Gentiles. Now, there in Acts chapter 17, James's quote says, "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." Now, there's an issue about whether it's supposed to say humanity, or if it's just Edom. If you go back to Amos, you'll see the word Edom. By the way, the word Edom and the name Adam, which stands for humanity in some cases, are spelled the same way. different vowels. And so, anyway, so the question, what was the original word? Okay, but it doesn't matter because even if you start with Edom, notice it says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. There's no question about that word. So either they started with Edom and then expanded to the Gentiles, or it's just was all of humanity, Adam, and all the Gentiles. So regardless, we end up in the same place. So I'm not too worried about that word. But notice that James says that the rest of mankind seek the Lord, may seek the Lord. If you go back to Amos, it says so that they may possess the Gentiles. Possess, the verb is possess as opposed to seeking. Okay. Oh, well, that's a big difference, right? Maybe. Let's talk about it. Now, notice that, let's just say the word is possess, so that the fallen tabernacle of David that's raised up may possess the rest of mankind, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Notice, there's something funny going on. There's some terms being here. In this translation, it says the rest of humanity. I'm in Acts here, verse 17. The rest of humanity, the rest of mankind. You know that word rest? The rest of, the remainder, the leftover. That's the word remnant. Okay? It's always used in the context of you've got a larger group, but there's a remnant, a smaller part that's being faithful to the Lord. Or there's been a judgment, and the larger part's been destroyed, but there's a remnant, the leftovers, the survivors, you know. However, and so depending on the concept, but it's the remnant term. So when he says, talking about a remnant, right? So I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David so that the remnant of humanity and those who are of the Gentiles who are called by my name, So that even if you're saying to possess, oh, wait a minute. So who's the ultimate king of Israel? Jesus, okay? He's the son of David, who is also the son of God. And he's going to possess what? He's going to possess the remnant of the Gentiles, of the rest of the world, who are called by God's name. Now think about the word possess. It doesn't mean stomp on, destroy, defeat. It can be used that way. It can have that connotation. But it simply means to inherit, to take possession of something. And so, how does the Bible describe us as the possession of God? Ah, we're his possession. We're his prized possession. His treasured possession. His jewels. You know, you get this, in other words, it's, you know, so he's coming out to take possession of a remnant, but at the same time, the remnant are to be seeking back towards him, right? So there's this relational thing of the Spirit of God sending forth his people, the remnant of Israel, to begin to call the remnant of the Gentiles into the fold of Messiah. So when he says that, so when we talk about raising up the fallen tabernacle of David, guess what? It's interesting. There's a connotation there. The raising up of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is, you could say, is at least one fulfillment of the raising up of the tabernacle of David. So that in Jesus, guess what? The kingship line of David has not only been restored, he is actively currently ruling over the heavens and the earth. All right, now it's a strange ruling because God, in his decree, tells the king what? Come sit at my right hand until the day that I'm ready to make your enemies your footstool. Right? And so we got this strange period where he's king and he's in authority, but, that administration is not physically here on the earth forcing itself. Instead, he sends us as his ambassadors. Now, you better know that you're under the authority of Jesus. He's your king. I'm following him. I'm serving him and his purposes. And one of these days, he'll come back and set up a kingdom on this earth. But until then, I'm being faithful to what he's doing. And what is he doing? He's giving people opportunity to make a choice. You want to be a part of the remnant? the survivors, those will be left over when God's judgment goes to the land? Or do you want to be a part of the others, right? That quite simply is the truth. That's a choice. We see that in Psalm chapter 2, right? Make your peace with the Son while there's time, before his wrath raises just a little and you perish in the way, right? So that's always the picture. The wicked are like chaff, which the wind blows away. But the righteous are what? You know, well, there's so many images, but in that, it definitely in Psalm 1, the righteous is like a tree planted by the waters, right? Whose brings forth its fruit in season. And so the person of God whose roots go down into the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, is one who in a sense inherits something that can't be shaken in God. And so that's what he's talking about, that James is seeing this connection. Just as God raised up Jesus, he's raised up the tabernacle of David, okay? And you could say the millennium, there'll be another fulfillment of that raising up the tabernacle. But, you know, so there can be some layers to this. But the main point he's seeing, Jesus was raised up, and so what's going on now? The remnants of the Gentiles are being brought in. Okay, yeah, and so there's some seeking. He uses the verb seeking, but there's also some possessing of Christ, possessing, taking possession of those who are his. And so this passage, he's saying, disagrees with what Peter's talking about. God's bringing a people out of the Gentiles for himself. And so then he gives us this statement, you know, known from eternity by God are his works. And so if you were to boil that, what's he saying there? Well, he's basically saying, listen, this is not a new thing to God, right? This is something, not only are these things in the prophets, but they're there because God knew that these things all the way from eternity past, even when he's dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, he knows it's going to take the death of his son. He knows that when at the Tower of Babel, when he's casting out the nation, saying, all right, go serve your gods, and I'll go and find me another man to make a nation out of. He already knows that the death of his son is going to purchase back a remnant from those Gentiles. And so this is not a new thing to God, and spattered here and spattered there throughout the prophets is God showing his heart, that his heart for all of humanity, his heart for all of humanity. And yet, the real problem of sin. Have you figured that out, that sin's a real problem? I mean, I think sometimes we just kind of, Jesus humbled himself. You know, Jesus died on a cross, so I don't have to. Well, no, there's all kinds of ways in which you're going to have to die. And so you might want to just learn from him. Jesus became humbled, so I don't have to. No. We were talking about humility this morning, so I had to throw that one in there. Yeah, you know, that's kind of how we can sometimes act. No. The best thing we can do is get down there with Jesus, as low as we can get. And you'll never get lower than Christ, but still to go after him. So this is not a new thing to God, and God had made it clear in the prophets. And so it might be a shocker to us. It might catch us a little bit by surprise, but God's known about this all along, and here it is in his word. And so I think James can't be any clearer either, that he agrees with Peter that this is the work of God, what's going on amongst these Gentiles. And so with all of this, I do think it's important to notice the interplay between how do we know what God's doing? Well, with Peter, we get that this is the spiritual activity, right? I know God, and this is what he's been saying and doing in my life. Yet at the same time with James, we get that spiritual activity is being connected back to, you could say, the tried and sure spiritual activity that is laid in the word, right? And so this connection between the two, I think sometimes I see groups who are so, it's all about the Bible, but what they mean by that is, yeah, we can't trust anybody who says they're following the Spirit, right? Well, the problem with that is the Pharisees were following the Bible. You see, and so we can get stuck in our flesh. And Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, if you get stuck in treating the Bibles and the words, and this is, scholars do this a lot. They can get so stuck in, well, this word can only mean this, and blah, 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 and blah, blah, and get so smart, at some point, they're not listening to the Spirit of God. And that's why they can end up in all these, in fact, some of the greatest scholars of the Bible in the world aren't even Christians, right? And so, I'm not joking. In other words, they have all the letters and the numbers and the schooling. They're the expert, but they don't know Jesus. And that's a sad thing, which just means all of that knowledge is just death. They can't save anybody with all that knowledge, which is sad. So, but on the other hand, if we do this thing, because there are some in the Pentecostal circles who are like, they're following the Spirit, and the Spirit says, now this is okay, or doing stuff that's so totally out of line with the Word of God that it's like they've lost their moorings. It's like there's no guardrails on their road. And so we've got too much evidence. We've got too much history of the Spirit of God's true move to let a false move supplant it. Okay. And so we see this connection between they're looking at what the Spirit of God is doing and the moving of the Spirit of God, yet at the same time looking at what the Word says and coming to understanding. And James is like, yeah, you can't get away from it. There it is. God is bringing a people out of the Gentiles. All right, I got to hurry. So James suggests, some people make a big deal about James says, I judge, but it's all contextual. There's no concept throughout this passage or anywhere else that James is like the ruler. Sometimes people try, I think they overplay that. Like somehow James is the ruler. No. When he says, I judge, in other words, in my opinion, okay, in my opinion, this is what we ought to do. Okay, it's called putting a resolution on the table. Okay, that's what I think we ought to do. And great, praise the Lord. He puts a resolution on the table that this is what we ought to do. And the first part of it is that he simply says we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay? And I think he's clearly rejecting, because earlier it was put in the phrasing of that it would be necessary. We need to teach the Gentiles that it's necessary for them to obey the law of Moses. And I think he's tying that together with troubling them. Okay? Let's not trouble the Gentiles, right? Peter said it this way. Why would we put a burden on them that we and our fathers couldn't even carry, right? And so I think Peter's way more explicit than James is. But James basically just says, hey, we shouldn't trouble these guys by stipulating that they have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And in fact, somewhat puts that concept in a derogatory light. We shouldn't trouble them. We shouldn't be troubling them. We would be troubling those whom God's bringing to himself, right? You never want to be in a position, troubling the people whom God's bringing to himself. Whether it's a new Christian, right? Yes, they're weak. And I think sometimes I've been a Christian for 40 years and somebody gets saved. And there can almost be a little bit of, because they're so alive and so excited. And it's like, you won't be so excited when you've lived life as long as I have, And so sometimes we can get a little crotchety. That's a theological term. We can just get a little too, we can lose the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. And we got to be careful of that. That doesn't mean the new Christians need to run the church. But at the same time, let's not trouble them. Let's not. So I don't want to be a trouble to a person, whether it's new or in any case. And listen, this is something that the wicked don't understand. Who love to trouble God's people. But what they're doing is they're bringing trouble upon themselves. They're bringing harm upon themselves. And so James is, in a sense, in a nicer way, saying the same thing as Peter. This is dangerous territory. Let's not go there, right? And in fact, troubling those whom God is the remnant. Troubling the remnant Oh, you don't want to be there. All right. So much like Israel's hope that when Messiah reigns, none of the Gentiles shall trouble them anymore. You see this concept in the prophets. Hey, oh, when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles won't trouble us anymore. Right? It's a day of rest, a day of joy. Oh, no. And so in a sense, he's saying, hey, let the Gentiles enter into this joy as well. Why should we trouble them? It's not a turning. God's concept of raising up, you know, when we think about the millennium, people, oh, no, Israel, they think they're supposed to rule over the nations. Well, I'm sure there's some of them who have the wrong concept of ruling over the nations. But let's get real. It's Jesus who's ruling over the nations as the ultimate son of David. And it's glorified saints who are his administration globally. Okay? So it's not, you know, oh, those, it's not those Jews. It's, but there will be this redeemed Israel that be brought into the millennium. And so praise God. Praise God, because their salvation is just a proof that our salvation is real and can happen as well. I don't know how many of you were perfect angels when the Lord came to give you salvation, but I wasn't. I was much in the same case. Same situation as Israel. So we should not trouble them. God intends for them to meld together in one body with the Jews and the body of Jesus Christ. Now, so then he gives four things. He states four things that he says we should write to them and tell them to abstain from these four things, okay? And so let's talk about that for a moment. And now to abstain means to hold yourself away from certain things, right? So we write to tell you to hold, don't do these things, basically. So it's a bit of a prohibition. Well, what are the things? Now, you can list them as four things, but two of them go so closely together, they're really just one. And so I'm going to say it's really three. The first one is things polluted by idols. And things. Another, really, we could say anything associated with idols, okay? Anything associated with idols, even the idol itself, is a pollution, okay? Spiritual pollution. So, you know, you come to Christ, leave your idol life behind. I-D-O-L and I-D-L-E, both. Leave your idol life behind, right? Let go of the pollutions of idols and come after Jesus alone. And so that's the first, we call it prohibition. Second thing, sexual immorality or fornication. Don't walk, it's very common amongst Gentiles, you know, I know the Romans did have a few certain things were considered okay and not okay, but it was still, compared to Judaism, compared to God's word in the Old Testament, pretty sloppy. And so, yeah, pretty messy. And so this call to sexual purity, sexual walking away from immorality. Then the third one, it mentions things strangled and blood. Now, they're really the same issue. And why those two things? Well, so it goes back to this idea that people would try to, you know, drink the blood in order to get power and strength and life. And so God makes this distinction that was something that was done amongst the Canaanites. And he tells Israel, don't do that. In fact, they were not, when they were to kill an animal, the idea was you were supposed to let the blood drain out. Okay? So, and it's not about any drop of blood and you're going to die, you know, type thing. It's a conceptual thing. The blood equals the life of the animal. I've given you, the blood is all, it's supposed to be a part of the sacrifices at the temple. See, to keep a distinction and a separation of the life that can be obtained from God through sacrifice, he says, don't eat animals whose blood are still in their body. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you've never been involved in slaughtering animals, then you've never thought about it. But the reality is the way an animal dies can make a difference between whether that blood basically just flows out of the body, okay, And there'll still be some droplets here or there and stuff. You cut up meat and it's going to be some blood there. But most of it has flowed out of the body versus the blood can actually get stuck in the tissue, in the veins, and kind of, just kind of coagulate there and be a part of it. And it makes the meat very different. And it's got all this blood, much more blood content in it. And so, well, that can happen by the way you kill the animal. If you don't drain it out, if an animal's strangled, notice, the blood's not being drained out. And so that's why being strangled and eating blood, it's really part of the same issue. And I know we're getting ready for potluck here, so I'm thinking some good beef will be good. Anyways, but it should be exsanguinated is the word for today. Exsanguinated, the blood let out of it before cooked. So, all right. So why those three things? It doesn't go why he picks out those three things, except for it does give us because, my version says, for Moses has been preached. But it's a because word. In other words, I'm saying to prohibit them from these things because, and he says, well, Moses has been preached in these cities for generations. And so you might scratch your head. So exactly why? in other words, how does this become a because to that, right? Well, here's the problem. We're not Hebrews. And so that's why we don't probably pick it up so quickly. And so some people will treat it like, well, hey, Moses has been preaching all these cities. They had their chance. And so that's why I'm saying we don't send them for teaching the law of Moses. But that's he's already kind of rejected. Let's not trouble them with the law of Moses. Let's just give them these three things because Moses has been preached in all these cities. So I think that the better way to think of it is this. Where did he get these things? Did he just make them up? No, he didn't. Actually, it's been shown that if you go back to Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18, in this section, there's God's talking to Israel mainly, but he mentions the strangers who dwell among you. Some versions say the alien who dwells among you, right? In other words, God always recognized that there would be people who weren't Jews, Jews is probably the wrong term for then. It wasn't an Israelite, weren't under the law of Moses, and it was okay for them to dwell among God's people. They didn't have to become a Jew, but there were certain things they couldn't do or they were prohibited from. Guess what? These three things are on that list. Actually, Leviticus 18 ought to really stick out in your mind. That's the pretty much the whole chapter is about every concept of sexual relationship you could think about having. And no, 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 no. Okay, right? And of course, those were all the things that Canaanites were doing. So sexual immorality is basically all of Leviticus 18, but in Leviticus 17, it talks about the alien who lives among you. If they were going to do any sacrifices, it had to be at the tabernacle and only to Yahweh. And it didn't say they had to become an Israelite, get circumcised, all of that, but if you're going to do any sacrifices, they got to go to the tabernacle and be to Yahweh. So idolatry, basically, a big issue there. Dwelling among God's people, no idolatry. The second one was that area of sexual immorality is Leviticus 18. It's the blood issue, right? So if they're going to dwell amongst the people, no eating animals with the blood in them, or just flat out drinking blood would be just as bad. So he's kind of going back to the law and picking up here. Here's God speaking to the people who dwell among my people, these Gentiles. And so it's not technically, it's under the law of Moses, but it's God's speaking to those who are dwelling amongst people who aren't under the law of Moses and says, well, these are the minimum that you got to do. So that's probably what some think that James is thinking. I don't know that he's thinking that, but it is kind of interesting that it just connects with this concept of so they're gonna be Gentiles are gonna be coming into Christ, but so this idea is as the church goes forward, they're gonna be interacting with these cities where the
Moses has been taught.
The law has been taught. And, of course, they want to reach Jews as well as Christians. And so the idea seems to be, we don't have it all fleshed out for us, but the idea seems to be that so that it would not be as offensive, okay, and yet not at the same time having to obey the law of Moses. So it seems to be more a choice of wisdom to help them to get along with Jews wherever they go and to be a witness to them about Jesus. And yet it has this connection back to God. God actually giving some sort of decision. And let me just say this in closing, and Brad, if you'd come. Think about sexual immorality. You don't have to go to Leviticus 18 for Christians to, because, you know, we say, yeah, we don't have to obey the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean murder is okay now, right? Okay, so as Christians, yeah, I don't have to obey the law of Moses, but it would be, I know it's a sin to murder people, right? I don't have to obey the law of Moses, but I know it's a sin to be involved in sexual immorality because God has made it clear what his purpose and plan was for sexuality. So there's more than one way to get there. James, I don't know if he is or not, but some people, you know, scholars will say he's going to Leviticus 17. Well, maybe he is. But we could also get there by listening to Jesus say, love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And think of how much harm is done to neighbors, family, through sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. Right? And so, we see this in the New Testament. Those moral commandments like murder and sexual immorality, they're reaffirmed by the apostles in the New Testament. And guess what? They're commands. Right? You're going to follow Jesus? Leave it behind. Now, I'm not saved because of my, I've never failed in this area or in that area, and I've never sinned again since I came to Jesus. But on the other hand, I'm not saved in order to sin. Right? No, he put us in a safe place so that now we can say, okay, God, let's take the country. I want to take the country out there. No, right here. Lord, help me to take possession of my soul that I might be a deliverer of other souls, right? And so may God help us to. So James comes to the conclusion. We'll deal with the rest of this next time. But the church is, in a sense, going to come to the agreement. That's right. Peter, James, Paul, and Barnabas, these guys have come to the conclusion that this is what God is teaching. And so the people as a whole agree, and they write a letter to the Gentiles, particularly the Church of Antioch, who had borne kind of, you could say, the brunt of this battle. And this is what we've determined. And so may God help us to recognize today, you know, we have the same Word of God. We have the same Holy Spirit. There's a lot of water under the bridge. And many leaders and churches and groups have made a lot of wrong decisions under the banner of Christ. But don't let that get you discouraged. Don't let that sidetrack you into, well, it doesn't work anymore. God doesn't care. No. God cares. And he's here. And his word is here. And if we will seek him, his spirit will lead us forward in a way that is clear from his word. And we as a people can walk in his blessing and see God save souls. Amen.